I forgot to tell Will I had two more verses. Should have told the song leader, shouldn't I? We have guests here today. We're so glad that you're here with us for this time of worship. Week before last, I spoke on the subject of comfort, and the scripture was taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And I mentioned at that time, for at least two or three weeks, my lessons would be from 2 Corinthians, and this morning's lesson is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, a part of the text that was read just a few moments ago. Luke records for us the founding of the church at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And from the time of its founding, it seems to be that the church at Corinth, they went from one crisis to another. Paul, on his second missionary journey, he spent some 18 months at Corinth, and he had a tremendous impact, not only the town itself, but in the surrounding area. Though Corinth was in Greece, it had very much a Roman flavor. It had been settled by so many from Rome that Latin was its primary language, and so the people were very familiar with all of the customs of Rome. After Paul had left the area, he received word of numerous problems that had arisen in the church, and so he wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to resolve those problems. It seems that not long after the Corinthians had received the first letter and had worked on some of those problems, that new problems arose as well. Apparently, Timothy, who had delivered 1 Corinthians, returned to Paul to tell him there were some new questions. A lot of those questions centered around the chapters that we find, chapters 10 and 11 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul himself is under attack. The critics were saying things such as Paul didn't have any letters of recommendation when he had come to them. They were saying his personal appearance wasn't the greatest, and they were saying he wasn't even worthy of any pay. He wouldn't take anything for what he did. There were those who questioned his apostleship, whether he really was sent by Christ or not to the Corinthian church. In chapter 10, verse 7, he said, "You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he." In chapter 11, verse 23, Paul said, "Are they," that is his critics, "are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind," he said, "to talk like this, but I'm more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again." And so Paul, in this second letter to the Corinthians, he defends his apostleship. And in so doing, he teaches us about his role, and he teaches us about our role as well in our relationship to Christ. Last time, as I said, we studied about comfort. And this morning, I want us to think about another quality that defines those of us who are Christians. There is a fable about Jesus after he ascended back to heaven, and it is a fable. Being asked by an angel, "What are your plans about getting the good news about salvation to mankind?" And Jesus replied, "Well, I've left 12 friends of mine, and they will be telling others who will still tell others." But the angel asked, "What if those men do not do the job? Or what if the people they tell don't tell others? What then?" And Jesus replied, "I have no other plan." Well, the story is imaginary, but the plan it describes is real, and it is the only plan that Christ has left for the good news to be told. Matthew's record of that plan says that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Now, at the time this commission was given, it was only a plan. There was a divine guarantee behind it that I'll be with you always, but it was just a plan. As Jesus was ready to go back, ascend back to the Father in heaven, he told those apostles that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And so the plan had the resources, and now the plan had the power to be carried through, but it was still just a plan. It was not a reality. By the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, though, the plan was no longer a projection. It was a reality. It had been put into effect, and it was working. It was working so well that the Apostle Paul broke out in exclamation and said, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are in God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?" Now think about that figure that Paul uses here to describe his ministry for Christ. The historical background of that statement, it is both interesting and it is relevant. The picture here that Paul gives is of the Roman triumph. It was a special tribute that Rome would give to their conquering generals. It would be something that we would compare maybe today in a slight way to a ticker tape parade given to those heroes that may have come back from war. This victory parade, in one form or another, it had been a part of Rome's history for over 1,000 years of conquering generals coming back and being given the Roman triumph. Whenever a general would win a major victory over an enemy, he would be given this great parade through the city of Rome. One account of such a parade is described this way. And I hope I look for something on the computer to give a painting of, but you let this picture be painted in your own mind, okay? It says this, that think of these as they come back from war. First, the captive leaders, the allies and the soldiers, and sometimes their families, usually walking in chains. Some were destined for execution or further display. Their captured weapons, armor, gold, silver, statuary, and curious or exotic treasures were carted behind them along with paintings and models depicting significant places and episodes of the war. Next in line, all on foot, came Rome's senators and magistrates, followed by the generals in their red war robes, their faces painted red. Then the conquering general in his four-horse chariot. A companion or a public slave might share the chariot with him, or in some cases his youngest children. His officers and elder sons rode by horseback nearby. His unarmed soldiers followed in togas and laurel crowns, chanting, "Behold the triumph," and singing songs at the general's expense. Somewhere in the procession, two flawless white oxen, garland-decked and with gilded horns, were led for the sacrifice to Jupiter. All this to the accompaniment of music, clouds of incense, and the strewing of flowers. Alan Redpath wrote, "The crowds were so great, and they would break out in tumultuous roar of joy and rejoicing over victory." Well, this passage in 2 Corinthians has been looked at in a couple of different ways. Some have looked at this passage where Paul says we're led in this triumphal procession and thought that Paul was speaking of himself as being one of those prisoners that were led, but he was even happy to just be a prisoner. And it is true that Paul often described any time he was in trouble as being a prisoner of the Lord. To the church at Ephesus, he said, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Writing to Philemon, he said at verse 9, "I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." So he often talked about himself and when he was imprisoned as being a prisoner of Christ. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote this. He said, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to to angels as well as to men. The word spectacle there is also the word we get theater from. And so Paul says, we in essence, we've been put in the arena or in the theater, made a spectacle before all others. And Paul's words, though, also in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, where he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So it is, Paul did describe himself as a prisoner often, but I don't think that's the case here as he writes this part about being a part of that triumphal parade. I think he has pictured Christ as being the leader of that parade, and he is one of those who is in it, one of the victors. Paul, on more than one occasion, wrote about victory in Jesus. He talked about while Christ was upon the cross that he disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. To the Corinthians, he said, as he talked about that great resurrection in Christ, he said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful passage there is in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35, where Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he said, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't sound like defeat to me. That sounds like victory. The Apostle John said that everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We sing the song, Victory in Jesus. And Paul knew that he was a part of that victory in Jesus. He was a part of that triumphal procession that is in Christ. Another part of this parade, though, was what the censors were doing during that time. The visual impact of this parade was you would see the generals and you would see the soldiers, you would see the prisoners that were there, but there's also the smell of victory that was in the air. The censors would go along on the parade route and they would burn incense. And the description that's given by early historians is that there would just be literally clouds of incense coming from that parade. And so for many people there, as they smell that, it was the smell of victory to them, of what Rome had done. I know you can think of certain smells that take you back for a lifetime, maybe mother's cooking when you were young, but those kind of things that stir up the mind. Now Paul says that he and his fellow workers, he says then, we are the aroma of Christ. He's talking about all of that incense, and he says, we are the aroma of Christ. Wherever the story of Jesus is told, the smell of victory is in the air. To the church at Rome, he says, I'm obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager, he says, to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're kind of puzzled by Paul's words, though, at the end of verse 16, where he says this. He says, to the one, it is the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task? Now, in this procession, you have to remember that Paul is writing about, there are those who are victors, but there are also a lot of prisoners who are being brought back to Rome, and a lot more of those probably are headed to their deaths rather than anything else. A lot of them are going to be out in the arena for people to watch being put to death. And so there in that procession, in that crowd, there were those who were smelling that aroma, and for many of them, it was the smell of victory itself. But there were also those angels in that procession, when they smelled that incense, it was the smell of death because they knew what was going to happen to them. Paul alluded to something like this in his first letter to the Corinthians in terms of preaching the gospel. He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." And so Paul says, we, as we go out and preach the gospel, we're the aroma of Christ. We're shedding his fragrance everywhere. It is the fragrance of victory, of salvation for some, but for those who reject it, it is the fragrance, it is the smell of death. But when you read this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul often uses the pronouns we and us. And some have suggested that when you look at those verses, that he's really referring to the apostles, him and the other apostles, as being the aroma of Christ, and kind of leaves us out. Well, it is true that the apostles did serve a special purpose in the will of God. Paul mentioned it in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says that the mystery of Christ, he says, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by God's Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and to the prophets. He said the church had been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, it was God who gave some to be apostles. Now, there are no more apostles today. The apostles have done their work. They fulfilled their mission, and as such, it is complete. But as far as being the aroma of Christ, that function is not limited to just the apostles. That would be true of all of us this morning as Christians. We are the aroma of Christ. Now, I'll give you an example of that in a little different way, and that is found in Romans chapter 15. Notice that, verses 15 and 16. There Paul spoke about himself, and he said in his work, he says he had a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of Christ so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, God gave me this mission, this priestly duty. But when you look over at 1 Peter, you notice that that function wasn't just for Paul alone or just the other apostles alone, because Peter says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Early Christians were a royal priesthood, priests before God. That's taught over and over again in the New Testament. We are the aroma, too, the fragrance of Christ. We're not to be peddlers of God's word, Paul says, not to be hucksters, as one of the translations put it, but rather we are to tell the story of Christ to others and take personal responsibility for doing that. The gospel's not something to be bought and sold. It is something that is to be shared with others. And so we must not lose sight of our being the aroma, the fragrance of Christ. Well, we've got to get back to the place where we feel that kind of personal responsibility to Christ. For far too long, we've let ourselves limit the message of Christ to a particular place, oftentimes this building, and too often maybe to a particular person, that might be the preacher or someone like that. And in doing so, we have given a misconception of this weekly Christian assembly. It's really really not an assembly that's designed to win the lost, though certainly some of the lessons, maybe sometimes too many of them, are directed toward the lost. The general thrust of the weekly assembly is to the saved, not to the unsaved. Several years ago, Hollis Green, in a book, Why Churches Die, he wrote this. He said, no church buildings as such existed in the New Testament. Consequently, the sermons to sinners were not preached in a church house, but in the marketplace. The New Testament concept is to reach men where they are in the world, win them to Christ, and return them to the house of God as a worshiper. The church must stop evangelizing itself and begin to evangelize the world. Since masses of sinners do not darken the door of the church house, the gospel must be taken to them where they are. Now, Mr. Green wasn't against meeting places. He knew the necessity of them as well, but he continues by writing this, a true revival leads to a discovery of basic New Testament evangelism, and this evangelism is personal in nature. It demands a rediscovery of the spirit of New Testament Christianity and involves the individual in the workaday world as a living witness to Christ's saving grace. He's just saying the aroma of Christ, if only spread here, isn't going to accomplish anything. It has to get beyond these walls, and we have to take seriously our role as the aroma of Christ. One writer points to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and looks at it as the historical fulfillment of the Great Commission. And notice there the things that are involved, and you see the wording of it. From the standpoint of time, Jesus said, I'll be with you always. Paul said, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. And together they say that Christ promised to be with us through all time, and now he has accomplished that. Space, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. And together they say, Christ commanded us to go everywhere, and it's now being accomplished. And personal encounter, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And together they say that Christ revealed that our personal encounters would produce either salvation or condemnation in the hearers. And we are now seeing this, he says, as an actual fact. And so being the aroma of Christ is your job. It is my job. It is our purpose. Here is aroma. Those who had been scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed Christ. Here is aroma. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews, but some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The early church grew because every member understood his or her responsibility to share in the marketplace the message of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that we have, not just to flourish, but to survive. Just a couple of weeks ago, August 14th and 15th, many nations of the world celebrated VJ Day, or Victory Day, commemorating the 70th anniversary of the ending of World War II with victory over Japanese forces. Now, some celebrate that day, well, still on September 2nd when the formal papers were signed ending World War II. It would be hard for us right now to understand the magnitude of the feeling of victory unless you had lived during that period of time. The United States, the world, had been at war now, the United States, for 4+ years. In the last months of the war, the United States suffered horrible casualties in the Pacific. Combat intensity only increased in the final months of the war as Allied forces, which were primarily American, were closing in on the mainland of Japan. On Peleliu, between September 15th and November 27th, 1944, only 33 of approximately 6,000 Japanese casualties on the island were taken alive. American casualties were over 10,000, 1,600 of them being killed in action. On Luzon in the Philippines, during almost a year of fighting, some 205,000 Japanese were killed. U.S. fatalities were over 8,300. An estimated 100,000 civilians died in the battle for the city of Manila. The Battle of Iwo Jima, February 19th to March 26, 1945, cost 6,500 American dead and another 20,000 wounded. There were 22 Medal of Honors awarded to the Marines, 4 to Navy corpsmen, and 1 to a Navy officer for actions on Iwo Jima. It was 1/3 of all Medals of Honor awarded to the Marine Corps during World War II. Between 95,000 and 100,000 Japanese died, and on that whole island, only 300 of them were taken prisoner. Then came Okinawa, March to June 1945. And some 107,000 Japanese and Okinawans, military and civilian, died in the struggle. Women threw their babies off cliffs into the sea, and they jumped themselves because they had been led to believe falsely that the Americans would torture them. The U.S. Army suffered approximately 50,000 killed and wounded. The Marine Corps accounted for about 17,000 more. In the waters offshore, nearly 10,000 Navy personnel were killed or wounded. Most of them victims of a new Japanese tactic, the kamikazes, suicide pilots following orders to dive their bomb-laden planes into U.S. and British ships. Then people got to estimating what it was going to be like to take the island of Japan, and one reporter estimated at least 1 million American casualties if the island itself was attacked. The Allied service personnel, they had about 1/3 that amount in their projections, but they knew it was going to be a very, very bloody thing. The invasion became unnecessary after American B-29s dropped an atomic bomb on Hiroshima on August 6th and another on Nagasaki on August 9th, largely obliterating those cities. Faced with this new weapon and insurmountable odds, Hirohito, Japan's emperor, he announced on August the 14th that he would accept the Allies' demand for unconditional surrender. On August 14th, crowds anxiously waited in all parts of the world to get word about whether that rumor was really true. In New York City, the scrolling news feed on the outside of the Times Tower, it announced at 7:03 p.m., official, Truman announces Japanese surrender, and it set off a roar from a crowd estimated at 2 million. In the nation's capital, in parts all over this country, crowds danced. They said crowds danced on the lawn of the White House and chanted, "We want Harry." And finally, President Harry Truman stepped out and proclaimed, "This is the day we've been waiting for since Pearl Harbor." The United States had suffered over 400,000 dead and millions wounded during that period of time. The world, probably upward to 100 million, had perished during World War II, and now it's over. And victory has been claimed, and we celebrated. We celebrated. It was a victory, and we celebrated. Jeannie Cole writes this. She says, "Pomp and circumstance with no detail too small was definitely the picture Paul had painted for the Corinthians as he describes Christ's triumph as the general who has conquered sin and death for us. We are left to tell the tale of the greatest general who conquered what no man could conquer. We are left to spread his fragrance of a true God, and like those present at a Roman triumph, to the victors the aroma will be pleasant and appealing, but to the conquered the fragrance will be detestable and repulsive, a fragrance of death." Paul's few sentences here remind us of the final triumph described in the book of Revelation, where the conquered Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and smelly sulfur. Our general has long since made his sacrifice. On that day of triumph, all honor will go to the conqueror as every knee shall bow. The conquering troops who have been faithful to their general will wear the laurel and smell the incense mingled with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. The whisper in the ear by the servants will be replaced with, "Worthy art thou." And the shout of the victorious troops will be, "Holy, holy, holy." We are not involved in some trivial work. The aroma which we spread is a matter of life and death. And we are to spread the fragrance of Christ everywhere. This morning, if you're not a Christian, the scripture tells us at one time every knee shall bow before Christ and every tongue confess him as Lord. We don't want to wait until the judgment day for that to be true. We want to do that now. If you need to come to Christ, come to him with a believing heart, repentant of sin, be baptized on a confession of your faith. We pray you come as we stand, as we sing.